Let us pray together once again, please. Lord, our prayer is that you would send your Spirit to us in a most obvious and marked way. We know that you, the triune God, are everywhere present at every moment. And yet your word does speak of those occasions when the Spirit would come in special ways, where he would display mercy and power, where the preaching of your word would show a special evidence of the ministry of the Spirit, displaying that power in his presence. We ask for that, Father. Many of us would admit how quickly our attention wanders from the most serious things and from the things of the Bible. And we ask, please, that you would help us, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would unite our hearts to study the Bible. We pray, Father, that the evil one who would endeavor to snatch the word away from us, that you would thwart him, that he would not be able to distract a single child or a single adult, but that you, O Lord, would come and draw out our thoughts to you and open our minds to your word. Please minister to us. We acknowledge at every level, we acknowledge our incompetence, incompetence to rightly hear, incompetence to rightly speak. Lord, help us that your Spirit would enable, give enablement in speaking, give enablement in hearing. We are before you. We look to you. We pray to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would like you to turn again to Titus chapter 2. I'd like to read parts of Titus chapter 2 before we begin this morning. Titus is the younger minister. The Apostle Paul has left him at the church in the island of Crete. And in this letter, Paul is writing to Titus, instructing him as to how he should minister in the church in Crete. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Now, I believe that's the 15th time that this passage has been read in your hearing. This is the 15th time that we've come back to look at this passage, and I believe it's been read every time. So I hope that you have a strong familiarity with this passage, and we may get to the place where we just chant it. It would be wonderful if we could so fully learn this passage of the Bible. Some of you who have been here the whole time may be wondering, why would we give so much attention to such a short part of the Bible? The Bible is immense, hundreds of chapters. Why should so much time be given to this one chapter of the Bible? And the reason that we've chosen to give so much time to this one chapter of the Bible is because this short passage captures and summarizes one of the most important concepts in the Bible. As has been often said, the subject of the last part of the passage is grace. And we could say that, in a sense, the subject of the whole chapter is grace. But the principle is this. The principle is that grace does two things always. The principle is, number one, that grace saves us. God's grace saves us. We do not save ourselves. We are not able to accomplish anything that merits God's favor. Grace alone saves us. But the principle is not only that grace saves us, it is secondly that grace changes us and grace leads us to serve God. This grace that brings salvation also comes teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace saves, and grace changes, and grace teaches, and grace enables us so that we love God. And what is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. This is the principle of grace. Grace alone saves. And the same grace that saves changes us and instructs us and enables us to obey the law of God and to serve God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. This great principle, which really runs throughout the Bible, is summarized and captured in very concise and cogent form in this passage. And that's why we've been giving so much attention to the passage. Remember I said the context of this passage, it's a statement by the older man Paul. It's a statement by the older apostle Paul to the younger man Titus, where Paul is instructing Titus how he's supposed to minister in that church in Crete. And what does he tell him? He tells him he has to preach sound doctrine, especially the gospel. And he tells him that in the context of preaching this sound doctrine, you're supposed to speak to all the age groups and all the groups according to sex, the old men and the old women, the young women and the young men. He says you're supposed to teach them sound doctrine, and you're supposed to go to each one of those groups and make specific applications to those groups as to how this sound doctrine is supposed to be lived out. That's the principle. And so if all we do is preach grace and the gospel, we're deficient. And if all we do is preach duty, we're deficient. We're supposed to do both. And that's why we're spending so much time on this passage. And I hope that by the time that we're done, there'll never be any doubt in any of your minds that grace always does these two things. Grace saves. And grace then teaches the saved person to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and so forth. I said that before we went into what Paul says to each of the categories, the old men, the old women, and so forth, I said that before we did that, I wanted us to look at one characteristic which he says is necessary in each case. And it is the characteristic of sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness is referred to in reference to the old men and the old women. It's required of the young women, and it's required of the young men. It's a little bit difficult to see that in our English versions because the English translations are different. But in the original, this word is used in reference to each of these groups. In reference to the older men, the word is translated temperate in verse 2. In reference to the younger women, it is translated discreet in verse 5. In reference to the young man, it is translated sober-minded in verse 6. And in verse 11, it is translated soberly. And in that passage, of course, is a reference to every believer. Just quickly by way of review, we talked last time about the definition of sober-mindedness. And we said sober-mindedness, as it's used in the Bible, always has these two elements. Number one, it involves an accurate view of reality. Number two, it involves attitudes and actions which are consistent with that accurate view of reality. And we used the illustration last time of the very text that Pastor Dikma read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, where you have that account of the demon-possessed man who was mad. And he saw reality incorrectly. And so he lived in a mad and insane way. He wouldn't live in a house. He lived in the tombs. He was screaming out in the wilderness. He was cutting himself, treating himself badly. He had to be shackled and chained. And then you remember the text says the Lord came, cast the demon out of him. His sanity returned. And the description was that he was found sitting at the Lord's feet with a sound mind. He saw reality now as it is in fact. He saw it clearly. And he had an attitude and actions which were consistent with that. We use the illustration of somebody who was high on drugs. And they're on the 13th floor of the building, and they're looking out, and they're seeing the birds flying around, and they have this sense that the birds are beckoning. And they see reality as these glorious, beautiful birds beckoning them, and so they leap out also. Well, what's wrong with them? They had a wrong view of reality. And they developed an attitude and action that was consistent with that wrong view of reality. The sober-minded person sees those birds out there and sees them for what they are, beautiful creatures, and he stays firmly planted on the 13th floor balcony and admires them. He has an attitude and actions that are consistent with reality. Well, that's what Paul is saying should characterize all the people of God. They must see reality properly. They must see it for what it is. And they must not allow themselves to live in a fantasy. They must not allow themselves to live in a sleep. They must not allow themselves to live in some kind of a spiritual intoxication. They must see reality as it is. And then, of course, they must have actions and attitudes that are consistent with reality. Now, we said last time that this is such a big subject that it really does cover almost all the bases of Christian ethics. And so what I said last time was I just wanted us to look at the six emphases that are in the New Testament, the six emphases regarding our need to not be deceived, to not have a false view of reality, but in fact to have an accurate view of reality. And I apologize last time that got out of hand. I meant to give you those six really as illustrations, and I only gave you two. So let me review those two, and then we'll look at the other four this morning. If we're to be sober-minded, in the first place, we must be sober-minded in reference to salvation. We said that the Apostle Paul is concerned that the people of God, we're not talking now about lost people, he's concerned that the people of God are sober-minded about salvation in two respects. Number one, they must be sober-minded about the sufficiency of Christ alone. He wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote to the Colossians. He was concerned that they not be deceived from the simplicity of Christ. He was concerned that they not be deceived by philosophies or human traditions and to have some false view of the gospel, specifically to think that Christ is insufficient. We must have a clear mind. Christ is the only Savior. Christ is the only sacrifice. Christ's obedience is the only perfect obedience. Jesus' intercessions are the only intercessions that work. Jesus alone is an adequate Savior. We mustn't be deceived about that. So we're always running to Christ. We're always rejecting every competitor with Christ. We always reject any kind of salvation that involves works. We always reject any kind of salvation that involves legalism because we are clear-minded. We will not allow ourselves to be moved, deceived from the simplicity of Christ. Another concern he had in that regard is that we must be sober-minded about the conduct which God requires of his people. Again, he wrote to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians. John wrote to those under his care. James wrote to those under his influence. There is this concern that we not be deceived about the character and the conduct which God requires of his people. You remember 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, and so forth. He gives a whole list. The point is, we must never be deceived about how we're saved. We're saved only by Christ. But we must never allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking, well, it doesn't matter how we live. We must be sober-minded about salvation. We mustn't be moved from Christ, and we mustn't be deceived regarding the conduct that God requires of his people. So in the first place, sober-mindedness. We must be sober-minded in reference to salvation. Then secondly, by way of review, we must be sober-minded in reference to time. And we said we should think of time as three measures. There is the span of our life, and we don't know how long that is. There is the moment where this span of life ends. It's either going to be ended by the moment of our death, or it will be ended by the moment of Jesus coming. And then there is this infinite expanse of time, the eternal state, where we will exist forever and forever and forever. We said we must be sober-minded about time. We're supposed to be sober-minded and to realize that this present lifespan is relatively short. We're supposed to remember that this present lifespan is preparatory for this infinite lifespan. We're supposed to remember that this present lifespan is to be used for eternal things. And we're supposed to remember that this present lifespan, which determines eternity, is going to end in a second. There may not be any warning. It's just going to end. And when it ends, it's end. It's ended. And we use the term that at that moment, everything's frozen. Whatever eternity is going to be is at that moment frozen. If we have believed the gospel and loved the Lord Jesus, we are frozen. There should be a more positive word. We are fixed in the context of the love and grace of God forever. If we die at that moment, if we die not believing in Christ, not loving the gospel, not living for him, if we die outside of Christ, we are frozen, we are fixed forever outside of Christ. If we are the people of God, we're in Christ, what we do in this life is laying up treasures in heaven, or it's not laying up treasures in heaven. And at the moment of death, the opportunities to lay up treasures in heaven are over. And so to be sober-minded is to live with a clear view of time. Here you are. You're in the midst of your lifespan. You notice how quickly that happened? There was no warning, was there? We could all die that quickly. You remember Job's children? They were all gathered together in one place. An unexpected calamity took place. They all died in a moment. Well, this is no prophecy that we're all going to die. Remember last week, the lights, in a moment, they were flaming. Well, maybe we should learn something from this. I smiled. It's appropriate that you laugh, but I didn't mean it as a joke. We should learn something from this. We do not know what the next moment is going to bring forth. And to be sober-minded is to be consciously, thoughtfully aware of that. We do not know where we're at in that span of our life. Where is the snap of the fingers when there are no more opportunities to believe? No more opportunities to repent? No more opportunities to engage in that service that for Christ that we have wanted to do? We don't know where that point is. So to be sober-minded is simply to acknowledge that and say, I'm going to live every moment well. I'm going to live every moment aware of where I am in the progress of time. So to be sober-minded, number one, we must be sober-minded in reference to salvation. We must be sober-minded, number two, in reference to time. And now I'd like to take up four other areas that we did not consider last Lord's Day. So the third is that we must be sober-minded in reference to God's moral government. Please turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. We must be sober-minded in reference to God's moral government. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. And again, appreciate what we're trying to do. We're trying to follow out those six emphases in the New Testament where we're called upon to be sober-minded. Don't be deceived. Don't live in a fantasy. Do not be deceived, he says in verse 7. God is not mocked. Why do you think there's even the danger of being deceived about God being mocked? He's writing to the people of God. He's writing to people who know God. He's not writing to unbelievers. Why would there even be a thought that God could be mocked? How is it even possible that there could be any deception? Well, perhaps the possibility of deception is because God doesn't always react quickly. Perhaps the possibility of deception on this matter is because we do so many wrong things and there's no consequence. There's no immediate consequence. Well, don't be deceived. He says, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then there's this application, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's this simple principle set forth in verses 7 and 8 that I want to draw your attention to very, very briefly. We believe very strongly and try to proclaim it Lord's Day by Lord's Day that the Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace. There is no possibility of anyone ever being saved on the basis of his merit. There is no possibility that you give God 25 pounds of obedience and he'll give you 25 pounds of grace. There's no possibility that that could ever happen, because all of our obediences are too foul. But having said that the Bible does teach that we're saved through grace, by grace through faith, and not on the basis of merit, it's also true that the Bible does teach that our actions are significant. That our actions are significant, they're very significant, and that God does hold us accountable for our actions, and that there is some kind of an equivalence between our actions on the one hand and God's responses to our actions on the other. When God's people sin, there is a result. And when God's people obey, there is a result. Be not deceived. That which you sow, that's what's going to come back. It's a principle of God's moral government. When God's people sin, there's a result. And when God's people obey, there's a result. Now think of those two headings. When God's people sin, there is a result. I suppose you could say that nothing could be more plain from the Bible. You have so many illustrations. You have the extreme illustrations that are so frequently referred to, and probably the most frequently referred to is the case of David. This holy man, the man after God's own heart, who committed these heinous sins. There was a consequence. There was an awful consequence for David. He was forgiven, but there was a consequence. Death came into his family. Public humiliation came into his family. David never attained the degree of usefulness after those events that he enjoyed before those events. There were terrible consequences for David, even though he was forgiven. You have a less extreme example, but nonetheless, of course, a very popular example, the example of Peter. Peter denied the Lord. Peter engaged in the very things that Jesus said someone would be lost over, because Jesus said, if someone would deny me before men, Jesus said, I will deny him before my Father and before the angels of heaven. Peter did deny Jesus. And the Lord forgave Peter. But Peter was crippled. Peter was hiding out in a room. Peter was doubting and fearful. And the Lord Jesus restored him, but Peter suffered something for his disobedience. You read in Hebrews chapter 12 of God being like a father to his naughty children. And what does a good father do when he has naughty children? He doesn't just pat them on the head and say, you know, it's fine, just try to do better. The good father who has naughty children loves his child, instructs his child, warns his child, and spanks his child. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says God does to his naughty children. There are disciplines that God brings to bear upon his children. When the people of God sin, there are consequences. Now, the people of God, when they repent and turn to the Lord, are always forgiven because God is so wonderful in mercy. But the principle of this passage isn't completely erased. We do reap what we sow. When God's people sin, there are negative results. And it's also true that when God's people obey, there are positive results. You know the statement by James in James 4:8, draw near to God, and there'll be a response. You draw near to God, and He will draw nearer to you. A couple of years ago, we spent a lot of time looking in the Gospel of John at Jesus' last discourse. And you remember some of those statements in John chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And notice this, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And in the same context, he makes reference to those who love him and keep his commandments. He says, I and the Father will come to that person and make our living with that person. What's he saying? He says, those people who love me will show it by obeying my commandments. And he's saying, I and the Father will respond to that. Those who love me and keep my commandments, I will manifest myself to that person. I will make that person have a more full, and probably it would be right to say a more full and a more intimate knowledge of myself. I will go to that person and especially reveal myself to that person. You have another illustration of this principle in the Old Testament. And I'll not ask you to turn to this passage, but I'm going to quote to you some passages from 2 Samuel chapter 15 and chapter 16. The book of 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, you could say that the whole book, in a sense, is given to this principle to illustrate that when God's people obey him, good things happen. And when God's people disobey him, punitive things happen. You have the reference to so many of the good kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles. And you'll have records of them obeying God and God blessing them, and records of them disobeying or not obeying with a pure heart. And then they receive punitive responses from God. But here's a reference to Asa, one of the godly kings. He enjoyed a great deal of God's blessing. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, this statement is made to him early in his ministry. It is this: the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Well, that was the principle that was brought to God, brought to Asa by God. God is with you and will bless you as you seek him. When you disobey him or forsake him, God will discipline you. Well, you have then the record of several events in Asa's life. And then you have this sorry episode in Asa's life where he makes a treaty with the nation of Syria, a godless nation. He makes a treaty with the nation of Syria, which was a disobedience to God. And because he disobeyed God in making that unholy alliance, God brought chastening upon him. And God sent a prophet to him. And this is what the prophet said to him in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this, he says to Asa, in this alliance with Syria, in this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Well, step away from Asa and the particular applications to him and just note the general principle. The prophet comes to Asa and says, in general, that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the whole earth. You can get this picture of a set of eyeballs just roaming the earth. Looking, observing. And what are they looking for? They're looking for people whose heart is loyal toward God. And there's a blessing for them. God will bless those whose heart is loyal toward him. But he's looking for that. The point that I'm trying to illustrate by all these references is what was stated in Galatians 6. There is a reaping of what we sow. When the people of God, now we're talking about, when the people of God disobey God, punitive measures come to them. And when the people of God please God and obey God, blessing comes to them. In terms of God's moral government, we gain a great deal of understanding. Some of the Lord's people act surprised and act like they just can't understand their low spiritual state. They can't understand why their prayer times are not more blessed. They can't understand why there isn't more consistency in their life. They can't get it. And they lament and they search out their childhood and they go to psychological explanations and they develop programs of victimology and various things. The answer is here. In most cases, the reason for spiritual decline and lowness is simply because of the obvious principles of God's moral government with his people. We reap what we sow. Now, in the same way that there's an explanation for some of our spiritual dilemmas here, there's also hope for our spiritual dilemmas here, in that the Lord has promised to bless and to draw near to those who love him and seek him and obey him. And there surely are some things that are beyond this relatively simple explanation. There are some things in God's providence, some difficulties in God's providence that do not find their explanation in the simplicity of what I've been saying. There are some peculiar things in God's providence that are not so easy to understand about our circumstances, but many things are explained by this principle. Why is it? Why is it that some husbands seem never to be able to successfully perform their duties as husbands? And why is it that some wives seem never to be able to rise out of their self-pity or selfishness to be what they ought to be to their undeserving husbands? Why is that? It's probably found here. It's probably found in some kind of a failure to engage in the positive side of this moral government. The positive side is that you reap what you sow. You invest your life in devotion to God. You invest your life in obeying his commandments. You invest your life in seeking him in prayer. You invest your life in those things. What happens? The Lord draws near to you. The Lord reveals himself to you. The Lord gives grace to you. The Lord gives wisdom to you. The Lord gives stamina to you. The Lord gives to you the things that are... The person who doesn't, the person whose prayer is very short and faltering, the person whose meditations upon the Bible are virtually non-existent, the person who won't invest doesn't reap. It's a principle of God. Be not deceived, is Paul's point. You're the people of God, he says to the Galatians. The whole book of Galatians is written to establish the principle that we're saved by grace. The whole book of Galatians is to that. There were people that were coming to the Galatian Christians and trying to teach them that they needed Christ and they needed works. And the whole point of Paul throughout Galatians is that's another gospel. Repudiate it. That's another gospel. Salvation is by grace, by grace, by grace, by grace, but don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that salvation is by grace, so it doesn't matter how you conduct yourself. There is a moral government which God himself has established. And that moral government is that we will reap what we sow. So some of you take this principle and allow it to explain your low condition. And then take this principle and suck hope from it, because the promise is, if you love me and keep my commandments, I will draw near to you. If you'll draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If my eyes go about and find you with a loyal heart, I'll bring blessing upon you. So to be sober-minded means that we're to have a clear view of salvation. It means that we're to have a clear view of time. And it means that we're to have a clear view of God's moral government. Now, in the fourth place, we must be sober-minded in reference to Satan and to sin. And you think this gets to be more low and sober and solemn the further we go. But to be sober-minded does, in fact, require us to be sober-minded in reference to Satan and to sin. Very few people want to think biblically about the subject of Satan. Some people would rather act as if there is no such thing as an evil being called Satan. Other people would like to act as if the gospel is such a powerful, triumphant is so powerful and triumphant that Satan has been completely vanquished and has no influence in the modern age. There are all kinds of ways to avoid thinking biblically about Satan. And most of those ways are devised by him, because he is regarded in the Bible as the great deceiver. And there's almost nothing that's more to his advantage than deceiving us about himself. He's happy for us to think of him like fools think. He's happy for us to think of him as red and with a tail and with horns. Or he's happy for us to think of himself as being, you know, the little cute demon who hides behind every leaf, and all we need to do is scowl at him and he'll run away from us. There are all sorts of ways that he deceives people about thinking about him. He is called the great deceiver. And therefore, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that we must be sober, we must be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. How does Satan deceive the people of God? I'm not talking now about how he deceives those under his dominion, but how does he deceive the people of God? There's a lot in the Bible about that. It's almost surprising that there's so much in the Bible about that. When there is so much in the Bible that teaches that Christ has destroyed the works of the devil, and that he that is within us is greater than he that is in the world, there is so much evidence that we can resist him. You're almost surprised that there's so much information in the Bible about how he deceives. And we can't take up all the headings if you were to go through all the texts. One of the great ways that he deceives God's people is by diverting them from what is eternal. Jesus referred to that in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:22, that there are some who receive the gospel who believe it, but then the evil one is able to distract them by the cares of life and by an interest in riches. And so there's a competition that he sets up. Here's Christ and the gospel. Here's the pleasures of the world. And he diverts. Another way that he attempts to deceive the people of God is by false teachers. We are so thankful to God for the truth that we may not appreciate the power and the influence of false teachers. There would be different ways to count this, but by the most conservative count, there are 10 powerful references in Paul's writings regarding the deceptive influence of false teachers. 10. John writes about the deceptive influences of false teachers in 1 John chapter 2 and in 2 John. False teachers which bring up all kinds of wrong things. Paul refers to them as false apostles. He refers to them as ministers of Satan. But that's too big of an area to get into. There are all sorts of religious leaders, though, who are set up by Satan to deceive the people of God. Let me draw your attention, please, to two ways in which Satan is most successful in deceiving God's people. The first is by hardening them. By hardening them. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What do you think is sin's greatest deception? We could give you a whole list of texts that refer to sin as deceiving. It's probably not necessary for you, because I assume you would just accept that that is in the Bible. But what would you think is the most deceptive aspect of sin? Perhaps its most successful deception is to make you believe that it won't hurt you very much. Perhaps its most successful deception is that this dalliance, this one dalliance in sin, will not hurt you very much. Look at this passage in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, and again, notice the reference, this is not to lost people. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. According to the statement in verse 3, what element of deception is the writer most concerned about? The writer is most concerned that sin, in its deception, will be able to harden us. The word that's translated to harden is the idea of to make thick. You can imagine, you have to draw yourself a fiction in your mind, that you could imagine a little boy playing with a boat in a little portable swimming pool, just clear water. The little boat just shoots right through that clear water. But if you can imagine that water being thickened with mud or thickened with a concrete mix or something, the little ship doesn't go sailing through the water. It gets stuck. It gets thickened. Well, that's the word that is used here. The deceptive influence of sin is that it thickens us. It hardens us. The deceptive influence of sin is that it makes us dull, eventually to the point of being stubborn. It hardens us and makes us indifferent to God. It hardens us and makes us indifferent to God's law. It hardens us and makes us indifferent to eternal things. It hardens us and makes us indifferent to the thought of judgment. Now, follow me. The worst part of sin is not that it makes us, say, a liar. You can repent from being a liar. The most heinous part of sin is not that it makes you, say, a fornicator. You can repent from that. The most heinous sin, the most heinous effect of sin, is it not that it makes you a blasphemer? You can repent from that. The most heinous effect of sin is that it makes you thick where you don't care. And so you don't care. And so you die, not caring. And so that all the gospel influences come upon you and you're too thick. All the things that should frighten the heart out of you, you're too thick. Doesn't make any impression upon you. All the pleadings that should move you to tears, too thick. It doesn't get through to you. That's a horrible thing. And that's what he's saying to us. We must not be deceived about this. We must not be unaware of what sin really does to us. If we think that the only thing that sin is going to do is make us fornicators, well, we're not going to be too afraid of it. If we think that the only thing that sin is going to do is make us blasphemers and liars, we're not too afraid because we're not going to become that by the grace of God. Our concern should be that sin is so deceptive that it will harden us. And then we won't be sensitive anymore. And then we're lost. And I say that is Satan's greatest deception. To make us unappreciative of what the little sins do. The little sins bring us to dullness, to thickness, to hardness, and that indisposes us to repentance, that indisposes us to faith, that indisposes us to receive any kind of Christian influence, whether it be a warning that would make us tremble or a promise that would give us hope. It indisposes us. Perhaps you've observed this, seen it in others, or perhaps you're observing it at this very moment. Perhaps there was a time for you when you were very sensitive to the things of God. You were very eager to pray. You were very eager to engage in Christian fellowship. You wanted to participate in the worship of God. You were eager to give your efforts to help needy people. But something's happened. You've become dull to all that. Perhaps there was a time where you once had very high ethical standards of keeping your heart. And there were movies of a certain type you would never go to. There were television programs that you would never be willing to watch. There were places that you would never go, things that you would never say. And now you're saying and watching. How did that happen? The those of you who are relatively new to us, you have to excuse this reminiscence. Some of us who are older here, longer here, who go to the family conferences, remember what is always referred to now as the sermon, the sermon. You've heard this sermon referred to in other sermons. You've heard it referred to in testimonies at baptisms. There was one unusual sermon that Pastor Donnelly preached at our family conference in Tennessee, where all who were there were deeply affected by the unusual workings of the Spirit of God in that sermon. There are lots of people who still today trace their conversion or the beginning of their spiritual interest back to that unusual sermon. Many people are experiencing an ongoing, abiding fruit from that sermon. But there are some in this room who on that night were deeply moved, and perhaps for some days afterwards were deeply moved, made resolutions, and it's all gone. How did that happen? Well, it probably wasn't that five nights later there was such an opportunity to sin that you deliberately said, I'm going to reject all this sensitivity and I'm going to go for this sin. That probably didn't happen. Probably what happened was nights and days after that event, little bits of sin were before you, and you dabbled in this and you dabbled in that, and eventually, without becoming a horrible person, you became thick. You became spiritually dull. And that which made you cry, and that which made you hope, and that which made you long for Christ, it's all gone. Not because Christ is no longer attractive, not because judgment is no longer threatening, but because you've become so insensitive that those realities have no significant bearing upon you. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to sin. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to think that because we've escaped the fate of the blasphemer, because we've escaped the posture of the dedicated liar, or because we've escaped the posture of some other kind of grievous sin, we shouldn't allow ourselves to think, well, we're fine. No, you're not fine. You're being hardened. And once you've reached a sufficient degree of hardening, there is nothing that you won't do, apart from the virtually miraculous intervention of the grace of God. So let us not be deceived about the deceptive influence of sin. It hardens. There is a doctrine in the Bible of hardening, where some people are given opportunities and opportunities and opportunities to believe the gospel. And in the language of the proverb, they harden their neck. They won't bow their head. They won't bow to God. They harden their neck. And at some point, there will be no remedy to that. What does that mean? Does that mean that God will no longer cause preachers to present the gospel? Does that mean that God will no longer take parents of these children and the parents plead with them about their souls? Does it mean that God will no longer give them words in their ears? Probably not. It probably means they will no longer have sensitivity. And they'll hear the words, and they'll see their parents' tears, and they'll hear everything that should encourage and everything that should frighten, and it won't mean anything to them because they've been hardened by the deceptive nature of sin. It won't seem like a big thing to want to imitate Britney Spears. It won't seem like a big thing to want to kind of swing with the music. It won't seem like a big thing to go with the buddies to the popular movie. And from the standpoint of it making you a wicked, wicked person, it isn't a big thing. But from the standpoint of hardening your heart, it's destroying the last vestiges of sensitivity in some of you. Be awake. Don't be deceived. Have a clear mind of what's real. Don't act like the kid who's out there seeing the train coming that we talked about last time with a big light and think, oh, it's an angel from heaven, and go embrace it. See it for what it is. It's a danger that will destroy you, sin. Don't let yourself think that as long as you abstain from the more gross things, you're fine, because all the while those little dabblings are hardening you. And you may find one day that where once you were sensitive, now you are not, and you'll die in that insensitive state. The last way that sin deceives, and this is the last that we'll deal with this at all, is sin deceives us by associations, by just ordinary associations. You know the passage. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I would imagine that most of the young people in this church can quote 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Maybe many of you adults could quote it. But perhaps we don't pay enough attention to the very context of this passage. And so as we close this morning, I'd like you to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The text is verse 30. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. But look beginning in verse 30. The whole context here is the resurrection. Paul is writing about the certainty of the physical resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. His people will rise from the dead. All people will rise from the dead. Some will rise from the dead and go into the judgment of death. Others will rise from the dead and go into everlasting life. That's the context. And so in reference to this whole matter of judgment, resurrection, he says in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy at every hour, we apostles? Why? Why do we live a life of risk? Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Why? Why should we live in danger? Why should we die daily? Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see his point? Why should I as an apostle stand in jeopardy at every hour? Why should I be daily dying to myself? Why should I go to the risk of fighting with wild animals in Ephesus? Why should I do that if there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, he says, why don't we just eat and drink? Because tomorrow we die and there's nothing after it. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. His point is there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is a judgment. There is an existence after the resurrection. Don't be deceived. And he goes on to say the familiar words, don't be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals, or evil. It's either you can either translate it evil companionships in the sense of your friends, or evil communications in the sense of any vehicle that communicates ideas into your head. Be not deceived, he says. These evil companions, or these evil communications, what do? They corrupt good morals. How do they do that? Almost everything that's evil is designed to divert you, or to make you deny, or to make you lose any practical implications from the idea of a resurrection. Don't be deceived, he says. There is a resurrection. That's why I fight peace in Ephesus. That's why I'm willing to be in jeopardy every hour. That's why I die to myself daily, because there is a resurrection. Don't let anything, don't let any communication deceive you on this point. Almost all the literature of the world is designed to in some way diminish or deny the idea of a resurrection and standing before Christ. Almost every movie that comes out of Hollywood is designed to militate against the idea of a resurrection and standing before Christ in judgment. With the exception of some religious art, almost all art, whether it's of a high kind or of a folk kind, is designed to take the mind away from things that are eternal. There is very little in all of those fields that's designed to make us anticipate and think about the resurrection and standing before Christ, and all that will come after that judgment before Christ's eyes. Paul is saying, don't let anything divert you from the certainty of the resurrection and everything that's going to follow. And in the light of that certainty, he tells them how they should live. Awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. And do not sin, because some have not the knowledge of God. And we won't do this because of time. But if you ask yourself the question, how should we react to these evil communications? We can't really avoid them. How should you're going to read the last half of Ephesians chapter 4 and the first half of Ephesians chapter 5? And in essence, Paul says, don't be deceived. Because of all these things, he says, the wrath of God comes upon the disobedient. Don't be deceived. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't have any fellowship with them. It is shameful to even speak about what they do. Expose them and avoid them, is what he says. Now, in this world, it is not completely possible to shut out every evil communication. But we're not to be deceived. We're supposed to be sober-minded. And so we're supposed to be saying to ourselves, we will let none of these communications diminish our expectation. We will let none of these communications diminish the keenness of our interest in the resurrection. And we won't let it happen. We will mark these things. We will have nothing to do with these things. We will expose these things. We will not have fellowship with these things. We will not speak of these things. We will not be deceived by sin. And you take this passage and couple it with the principle that we were looking at before. What is the great fruit of sin's deception? It is to harden us. And one of the primary ways it hardens us is to divert our minds from the coming of Christ, to divert our minds from the eternity to follow, to divert our minds from the necessity of living for the resurrection. It's an amazing and wonderful thing to read the statements of Paul in his letters and the statements about Paul in the history. And the other apostles too, they really did live for the resurrection. They proclaimed it. It was at the center of their thoughts, and they were eager for it. Well, surely that's part of what enabled them to live such strikingly fruitful lives. And you remember our passage? Verse 11, Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the coming of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be deceived. Do not let any evil friends, do not let any evil communications divert you from that posture. Living in the present age with all of its filth, soberly looking for Christ and the resurrection. Next time we won't come back to this. It is a large theme in the Bible about living in a sober-minded way. We're supposed to be sober-minded in general. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to salvation. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to time. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to God's moral government. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to Satan and sin. We're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to God's character and sin. And we're supposed to be sober-minded in reference to ourselves. And all of that is to make us embrace Christ more tightly. Because being sober-minded, on the one hand, makes us see how much we need him. And being sober-minded makes us to see how wonderful he is. How free is his forgiveness. How quick is his love. How eager to forgive like his Father. So let us be sober-minded. And may we live that way in this present age. Looking. Let us pray together. Oh, our Father, there are many things that we have considered in a rather rambling fashion this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would please bring the lines of truth from these passages forcefully to our minds. We pray in the light of Jesus' own request that you would sanctify us through your truth. We ask, please, that you would help us to be a more sober-minded people. We ask, please, that sober-mindedness by thy grace would not lead to being morose or downcast, but that you would lead us soberly to see the world and to see sin and to wonderfully see the gospel itself and all the dimensions of your grace. Please grant that we as a people in sobriety would live in hope and live with joy. Please grant this. And we earnestly pray for every one, for each one who is not a disciple of Christ. Please give them the new birth. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.